Tonight, as we return to the Word of God, I want us to come back to this passage that Ian read to us, and I want to thank him for leading us in our worship this evening. And it is my intention that we will pick up our study of the life of Jacob from where we were last week. Those of you who were with us may remember that I drew particular attention to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15, which holds this wonderful fourfold promise. And maybe we can start there this evening. Let me remind you, Genesis 28 and verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And we've got this great promise which can be split up into four sections. God promises his presence with us. "I am with you." The name of our church reminds us of this. Emmanuel, God is with us. And "I will keep you wherever you go." The care of God. We're not left on our own. We don't wander aimlessly. We don't wander alone. But God is there to keep us and to watch over us. Then the third promise, "and will bring you back to this land." God has got a plan for each of us. He is leading us. He is guiding us. And we are not wandering aimlessly. And then this wonderful last statement, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." The faithfulness of God. When God speaks, he does not contradict himself. He doesn't change his mind. He is working his purposes out. Terrific promises. A huge encouragement. And they are promises that were given to an Old Testament believer. And yet, they are promises that we can find in the New Testament, and therefore they apply to us. We have got this wonderful promise that God is with us. But tonight, I want us to think of this message under the heading, "The Promises of God and the Problems of Life." Because on one hand, we have these wonderful promises. On the other hand, we have the problems of life. And at times, it seems that they are a contradiction to each other. If we've got these promises, how do we respond? Well, most people would want to say, God has promised that he'll be with us, he'll look after us, he'll guide us, and he will be faithful to us. Therefore, if we trust him, if we live in obedience to his word, then we will never have any problems in life. That's the way a lot of people reason. But let's be honest, as I look round here tonight, I realize that all of us, in one way or another, have hit the issues of life. So how do we sort of square these two facts, the promises of God and the experience of life? Well, we square them, we relate them to each other when we see that even in the difficulties, God is there with us. God is helping us through them. So we come to tonight's passage. God has promised Jacob that he'll be with him. And yet, when we come into Genesis 29, we find a young man who faces huge problems. The first heading that I want us to see in the section, verses 1 to 12 tonight, is faith encouraged. I said to you last week that I believe that Jacob, in the experience of leaving home and traveling to the home of his uncle Laban, came to a conversion experience. So, in effect, we're dealing with a new believer here tonight. And when we are new to the faith, we are exuberant, aren't we? We're full of our new experience. We want to tell everybody about it on one hand. But on the other hand, God seems to be especially gracious to us. He blesses us. He guides us. We don't hit the problems that older Christians hit. Jacob had been an isolated individual. He'd been dispatched by his father. He'd been despised by his brother. And he'd been locked out by the inhabitants of Luz. But he'd met with God. And he started a journey which the majority of us do not actually understand. Because if you are planning a journey, what do you do? Well, those of us who are longer in the tooth will get out a map book, won't we? And say, well, I'm here in Newport and I want to get to Newtown. And we'll plan our route. Those of us who are more technologically minded, we'll use our fingers and we'll set the information into the sat-nav. And those of us who fly by the seat of our pants will say, well, it's in this direction, I'll follow the signs. Jacob didn't have any of those things. He didn't have a good road network. He didn't have road signs. No, he would have had well-worn tracks. He would have probably used the position of the sun to know that he was heading in the right direction, and he had a tongue in his head. So his journey was a lot more of an adventure than our journey might be. But God was with him. And like the wise men in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God led him on his journey and he reached the place that he was going. If we're honest, this story is one of those passages of Scripture and you think, well, why are we given all these details? Verses 1 to 3, a description of rural life. We're told about a well. We're told about shepherds gathering. We're told about the fact that they are not able to water the sheep until everybody is gathered. Why? Why has God told us these things? Well, the facts are, friends, that God deals with real people. He deals with people in real situations. And there are very few of us here tonight who know anything about watering sheep or shearing sheep or cutting the nails of sheep, etc., etc. But God has included this in Scripture to say there are different approaches to life. There are people who face different situations. And here, in a way, we've got a lesson that I was dealing with the children this morning, isn't it? These people had to be patient. They had to learn to work together and to cooperate together. They couldn't be a one-man band. They couldn't just get on with it. It all had to be done together. And then in verses 4 to 8, why is God given us the details of this conversation while he hasn't given us the details of other conversations? Well, remember that Jacob himself was a shepherd. His brother Esau was the hunter, but he was the shepherd who stayed around the family, and he, in fact, asks questions. He enters into discussion, showing that he knows what he's talking about. You don't water sheep in the height of the sun at the hottest part of the day. And we find that he is there relating to these people. And he is beginning to understand how they live. But he is also seeing that God is in control. He'd been sent off to find a wife. He'd been sent off to the house of his father, Laban. He wasn't given a detailed postcode or a street number. He wasn't exactly sure where it was. But God, in his purpose, led him not only to the right area, but to the right people. And here Rachel comes And she's the first woman that he meets in this area. And in fact, she is the woman that he falls in love with and eventually is to marry. God has kept his promise. He has guided. He has led this man to the place where he wanted him. And then we see something of the character of this man. His faith enables him to serve others. In verses 9 to 12, Jacob exercises selfless service. He's been told who Rachel is. She is his cousin, the daughter of his uncle Laban, and he is willing to help this young woman. He rolls the stone away. But let's be honest, we're a little bit shocked by verse 11, aren't we? Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Not exactly the way British people go about things. Is it our first meeting? Although she might be his cousin, they are virtual strangers. And in a way, we have a clash of cultures here. But he goes on and he weeps. Weeping tears of joy, I suggest, because of the way that God has worked his purposes out. The joy that he has is reciprocated by Rachel as she runs back to her father's house and says, "Dad, your sister Rebecca's son has come and he's out by the well." As I read this passage and saw this young woman running back to tell, I was reminded of those women at the tomb. They were given the message and they went back. The woman at the well in John 4, when she'd come to a situation where she understood the grace and the mercy of God, she wanted to tell other people, those disciples on the Emmaus Road, when they heard the good news that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They wanted to go and tell. The first thing that we see in this passage is God encouraging the faith of a new believer, building up those who have trusted in him. The second thing that I want to show you from this passage is in verses 13 to 20, where I want us to see fellowship established. Fellowship established. And Jacob has come into this area as a stranger. And yet Rachel has welcomed him. She goes home. She tells her dad. And Laban, Jacob's uncle, goes out to him and he greets him in this wonderful way. In verse 13, again, there's an embrace and then there is a kiss. And we are then told that he brought him to his house. At the most basic level, we have a demonstration of self-giving hospitality. But I believe that there is more to this. The kiss, the embrace, there is an unqualified welcome into his house. We say so easily, don't we? Make yourself at home. I remember a situation where a missionary said that sort of thing to some nationals. He said to them, "You know, you've lived in this house. We're living here now. Anytime you want to visit us, you're more than welcome." And one Friday evening, he was sitting down to watch the rugby league on the television, and he heard the front door open. He thought, "What's going on?" And this man with his family arrived. And the missionary thought, "What on earth is happening?" Well, the national, the Papua New Guinean, had taken the missionary at his word, and he had accepted his hospitality. Laban is doing exactly the same thing here. He's saying to Jacob, "You are welcome." But friends, I believe that there is more in this passage. Laban makes this powerful statement, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Identification. It's what was said of Adam and Eve when Eve was created, "Surely she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." This morning I spoke to the children about David, and when the kingdom was eventually united, the people of Judah and Israel said to David, "You are bone of our bone, you are flesh of our flesh." Friends, do we know that identification with one another? Do we know that relationship between ourselves as Christians? Because ultimately, it reaches its demonstration in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. God, who had lived in eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jacob comes into this situation as a stranger, and yet there is an identification with the family. The Apostle John, when he writes his letter at the end of the New Testament, is able to say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." There is a fellowship established here, which I suggest we know very little about today. I was talking this morning, wasn't I, about how people get hot under the collar, about how we conduct our services, and what goes on in the church between the hours of 10:30 and 11:45, between 6:30 and 7:45. But to what extent do we know the level of fellowship that went on in these verses, where we are prepared to say, like Ruth said to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people. Where you die, there shall I die, and there will I be buried." There was identification. The whole gospel message is here in embryo. It is being worked out. But it doesn't just stay there. From that initial relationship, Jacob stays with Laban for a month. And we're not told what Laban thought about this, but in verse 15 we're told this: "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be.'" And it would seem that Laban is aware that Jacob's going to hang around. He is being courteous. He is acting responsibly. And he's saying, "I don't want you to work for nothing. I will pay you." Now, what are the wages? And we get this incredible statement. It horrifies us in our culture. Jacob turns round and says, "Well, I'll work for you for 7 years for your youngest daughter." How many fathers here tonight would like that arrangement? Not too many, would they? But we've looked at this in different settings, and we have seen that arranged marriages are part of God's purpose. And the greatest arranged marriage is the marriage of Christ to his church. God chose his church, and he is preparing the church to be a bride for Christ, which will come to an ultimate conclusion and consummation, as it's described in Revelation 19. "The angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And one of the final visions of the Bible is Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We don't understand it because it's outside of our culture. But it was part of their culture. It was part of God's purpose. And there is a fellowship that is established here that is a demonstration of commitment. Look at what is said in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. A statement that could be written in any romantic novel, isn't it? Lovely. And yet, I believe it is a wonderful statement of integrity. That Jacob had entered into this contract with his uncle, who was to become his father-in-law. And the impression that we get is that for 7 years, Jacob maintained his integrity. Wonderful. A demonstration of holiness. A demonstration of commitment to this one woman. Lovely, isn't it? Wonderful statement. Lovely story. God has watched over this family. God has watched over this man. God has brought them together. God has provided a wife for Jacob, and everything is fine and dandy. My third point, faith tested. Because often when we are in the height of blessing, it is then that our faith is tested. It is then that we have to face the real questions. And there comes a twist in the tale. Jacob understands that marriage is a contract. And in verse 21, he says, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." And we have to accept this, that marriage is a contract. At this stage, it is a contract between two families. Jacob is representing the family of Isaac. His father is not there to enter into the discussions, but his father has dispatched him with this responsibility. Go and find a wife that you might maintain our clan line, that you might maintain our family. So that's one side of the contract. The other side of the contract is Laban saying, "Yes, I will give you my daughter." And we mustn't see it in a cold way, but this is the reality of every marriage. It is people, two families, making a commitment to each other. And if we had a clearer picture of this, we would have less problems in our marriages than we do today in our country. Jacob is saying, "Look, I entered into this contract with you. I want you to keep your side of the contract." Before the marriage starts, it is a contract between two families. After the marriage has been consummated, it is a contract between two people. The contract with the families remains, but there are two people who have said, "Till death us do part." And that is the commitment that is being made here. It's not just a nice little question to insert in the marriage service when the minister turns to the father of the bride and says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And the father says, "I do." There is this commitment, there is this contract. The promises that are made at a marriage are real promises. And it was once customary in this country, wasn't it? And I'm here talking about the UK, that an Englishman's word is his bond. And when a person had made a vow, when they'd made a public promise, then they would stick to that. They were concerned for their reputation. Wouldn't our society, wouldn't our world be a better place if there were more Jacobs who were prepared to say, "Look, I've made a contract, I have fulfilled my side of the contract. I worked for 7 years. Now you fulfill your side of the contract. I am prepared to enter into a relationship with your daughter that I will maintain lifelong. So, at this stage, Laban goes along with it. And we see this wonderful invitation in verse 22. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Marriage is public. And we are to make much of marriage. We are to enjoy marriage. We do not accept that a couple who start living together, have entered into marriage. They may have entered into a relationship. They may be committed to each other, but they are not married. And what makes this relationship a marriage is that Laban gathers everybody. He wants the community to publicly witness what he is doing, what his daughter and what his future son-in-law is to do. He gathers the people together. And it is at this point that the story begins to change. Because although Jacob has entered into a contract with his father-in-law changes the terms. Jacob enters into the relationship with the woman that he thinks he has been given. The marriage is consummated. And in the morning, he wakes up and thinks, oh my word, what has happened? And he then goes and sees his father-in-law. And Laban says to him in verse 26, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. This man for 7 years has been trapped, if you like, within his culture. He knows what he is going to do, but he deceives his son-in-law and he arranges this marriage, which is not within the terms of the contracts. Now, many people looking at this part of the story, many commentators, they say, ah, well, this is the reality. Jacob had tricked his father, he had tricked his brother, he deceived them, and he is reaping what he has sown. I can go with that so far, but the gospel that I preached this morning, the gospel that is contained within the Bible, doesn't say unreservedly, what you sow, you shall reap. It says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God doesn't pour on us the full effects of our sin. He's done that on Christ. Christ suffered in our place. Christ bore the responsibility of our sins. At the beginning of this year, I preached that glorious statement from Hebrews 8, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Don't, friends, see this as almost a fatal response, a fatal result of what mistakes Jacob had made. See it for what it is. What we have here is a man trapped in his culture, and I'm talking about Laban, and his tradition. Although he's happy for Jacob to marry his daughter, he has not got the courage to be honest and to explain. We can't do this in our culture. We have to marry off the first daughter. Now, we have to accept, friends, that there are many varied cultures in our world. And as we learn to live with each other, so we will find that we have to go on learning and understanding the cultures of our brothers and sisters from other traditions and countries. Laban is not prepared to be honest. And as a result, the work of God, it would seem, is marred by a man who was dishonest and not prepared to be completely honest. He was not prepared to put biblical principles above human tradition. Oh, we're not like that. You know, it's Bible first. Traditions, we've got no place for traditions. But friends, I want to say that all of us live in a cultural setting, and we've got our cultures. They are constantly modifying because of our interaction with other people. On a theological level, we look at churches like the Church of Rome, and they say they have got their traditions and they have got the Bible, and we criticize them for that. But are we any different? Rome may have its accepted traditions that are recorded and recognized. But what about us? Do we recognize our traditions? Are we prepared to say, no, we no longer need to do it that way? We're not dealing with a biblical principle. There's a way in which Welsh evangelicalism is so tied up with traditions that we are afraid to move beyond those in order to assert biblical principles. And Laban was in that situation. If I marry off my younger daughter before I marry the older daughter, I am going to bring shame on my family. I am going to dishonor my culture. So what is the situation? We've got an old man, for want of a better term, trapped by tradition. We have got a young man, Jacob, trapped by deceit. What is Jacob going to do? There's part of me at this point in the message is tempted to have a show of hands. I'm not going to. But what advice would you have given Jacob? He had entered into a contract to marry Rachel. He had maintained his integrity from start to finish. But he ends up with the wrong wife. How many of you would have said to him, well, sadly, you are a victim of deceit. Remain in this monogamous marriage with a woman that you weren't expecting to marry. I suggest that the majority of us would say that. But I am going to say that Jacob was right to do what he did. It wasn't a perfect marriage. It wasn't a God-designed marriage. But he had entered into a contract. It was the other party that had broken the contract. And therefore, he wanted his contract completed. His father-in-law says, well, spend a week with your first wife. We will then give you the second wife, and you can work for her for another 7 years. Pretty heavy going, isn't it? But he entered into that. God doesn't bless sin. That's what the majority of people would say. And ultimately, that is true. But I say this carefully. God is able to use sin. Romans 8:28 says that we know that in all things God works together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. And if we are to follow This family, down through history, we see them here as a polygamous marriage. After a few years, it's not only a polygamous marriage, but it is a man with two wives and two mistresses. That's how we describe it. And yet, God uses it. Jacob later had his name changed to Israel. Why? Because he was the father of the nation that God was going to use in the Old Testament. Let me read to you a few verses at the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And so it goes down generation after generation after generation until we come to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. God used this marriage in order to bring his son into a family in this world. What a powerful statement. It was a mess. It was a mistake. But it wasn't the end. Too many of us look at our lives and we say, I've blown it. I've made a mistake. I cannot turn the clock back. We can't, friends. But we can trust our God. We can believe that God is working his purposes out. I began this sermon tonight telling you that God had promised Jacob a number of things. And those promises were maintained. God was with Jacob in this situation. God took care of Jacob, even though Laban tricked him. God guided Jacob, even though it seemed that he had been guided and led into a place of sin. But God was faithful, not only to Jacob, but to his father Isaac, to his grandfather Abraham. God had said to his grandfather Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In actual fact, this man, with all of his problems, became the father of a nation. And from this polygamous arrangement, eventually came the Son of God. Life may not be as straightforward as we would like, but God is able to use even our mistake and the deceit of others in order to work his purposes out. How I thank God for the honesty of Scripture. It's not a romantic novel. It's not a fairy tale where everybody lives happily ever after. It's a series of mistakes. It's a series of messes. But God uses it. And into that series of messes, he sent his Son. He sent his Holy Spirit. He has revived his church through history. So tonight, as we conclude our worship, I want us to sing a hymn which starts with the line, In Heavenly Love Abideth. because it is in the love of God that we are dwelling tonight. Hymn 778, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, unsafe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? 778.